Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing these songs, express these thoughts, remember them, rehearse them in our heart, rejoice over them. We understand that they all are about your Son, that they are ways in which we can express the profound value that we have learned to place on Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, for making him known to us. We thank you for the opportunity to worship him together. And now, Father, we pray that you would help us to find our place, beholding the incredible miracle, maybe even beyond a miracle, the incredible and fathomable truth of the incarnation of your Son. And I pray, Father, that you would create within us a deep sense of this mystery and help us to worship forever because of it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And you are invited to take your Bibles and turn to that fourth gospel, the one that's a little peculiar, a little bit different from the first three, but the Gospel of John, which is the fourth book in the New Testament. And we will be taking a look at chapter 20 in just a little bit. Before we get there, I just want to tell you a little bit about my favorite memories of Christmas. I'm sure everybody has their favorite memories of Christmas, and Christmas can be a big production. I've seen some really good worship, very well done worship, and if you come tonight, you're going to see worship provided, an experience of worship that's just incredibly well done. It's awesome. But some of my favorites, memories of Christmas celebrations were from my childhood and have to do with those plays. You know, those plays that the kids do? I was one of the wise men once. The only solo that I was ever allowed to do. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we travel afar. Came down the aisle and I was singing that song and nobody's ever asked me to sing again. So we find out early in those experiences that we have as kids, a lot of times we find out what we're not supposed to or we're not called to do. But I remember I had my crown, had this cool box with little gems on it, and I was bringing a gift, and I can remember that just being really fascinated with it all, even though the manger didn't hold up and part of it fell over, and the actual manger kind of fell over, and baby Jesus went tumbling down the aisle, and it was, you know, it was in every way a kind of a tragedy, but I look back on it and I cherish those memories. I guess it represents that special place in your childhood where you're not as discerning as an adult. You're not as demanding. And you take in things for what your parents and those around you give you. And I can remember that's really kind of an explanation of how I came to Christ when I was 9. I don't know that as an adult I could come to Christ the same way that I did when I was 9. When I was 9 years old, I was convinced that I was a sinner. My parents had done an excellent job of reinforcing that reality in my life. They didn't apologize for it, would affirm it if I asked the question. They also went further as I would interact with my mom because I was listening to the preacher. His name was Don Travis, and I was listening, and I could tell that somebody's going to go to hell. It's one thing to be a sinner, but it's another thing. All of this accountability seems to move upward to God, and he didn't think very highly of it, and I was afraid. I would later find out as an adult, many years later, that C.S. Lewis would write that the number one apologetic, in his opinion, is the fact that the gospel makes sense. And it makes sense first because we look into our hearts and we see sin there. And we realize that it's going to take something like the gospel something miraculous, something that God does to take care of it. Well, that number one apologetic was at work in my heart, age 9. And when I asked the question of my mom, and you guys have heard my testimony, it was very, very simple. Is God really going to send people to hell? And of course, talking about other people. No, I was talking about me. And my mom said yes. And then she said, unfortunately, that is not how it has to be. And then I'd heard the name of Jesus, many times. But she said, if a person trusts in Jesus, they don't have to. Now, in my simple childlike situation, didn't realize that I was falling into a pattern that Jesus would later enunciate in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He said, you know, if you knew the gift of God and you knew who I was, then you would ask and then I'd give it to you. And it was that simple. For me, I put my faith in Jesus with the primary feature of everything that I was trusting him for being my desperate need and his name. At age 9, my theology was not very sophisticated. Yeah, I'd been told that he had died on the cross. I'd even been in a play celebrating his birth and his incarnation and all of those things. The idea that Jesus was very God eluded me. However, as a child, it did not keep me from trusting him. I believe I was born again, but since that time, so many years ago, I mean, it's getting close to, you know, I've been a believer almost half a century, 50 years. Since that time, faith has had to keep up. Not that I would have ever lost the eternal salvation that I received at age 9, but faith as an adult has encountered thing after thing after thing after thing, and it's had to adjust itself. Here recently, I just tell you, I've been challenged. I'm in recovery. I'm in recovery with Regen, and the last few weeks, we've been looking at step work. You'll learn more later. But in that, over and over again, even to the point of maybe some complaints about this. You know, we're beyond this. This is seemingly what. We're asked if we trust in Jesus. Now, I think there's a little hook coming up. Because, yes, I trusted as many have trusted. Yes, they knew they were sinners and they've trusted in Jesus. But here's what's happened. In some ways, they have struggled to connect the event of trusting in Jesus with the daily activity of trusting with Jesus. And that daily activity of trusting with Jesus is not easy. Hasn't been easy for me as an adult, and because of that, I think it's maybe not the profoundest explanation, but probably the simplest explanation. I have developed problems in my life that are inconsistent with being a born-again believer. Inconsistent with that because I have not. Not that because I did not, because I do not. Does that make sense? Do not trust. What I have learned is that the deity of Christ, his deity, as unimportant, as in really intangible and whatever as a child, as I have become adult, it's become imperative, absolutely necessary. As I look at the mess that is my internal life, I need interaction with the living God. His deity, his power, his glory, his sufficiency in every area becomes absolutely essential to me making it. Not going to heaven, mind you. It's taking care of a little boy, 9 years old, trusted Jesus. I'm going. But developing some of these problems that would make sailors blush or whatever, stuff that goes on inside of my head, this other stuff, freedom from it has required a relationship, a conduit with Almighty God. So the deity of Christ is in keeping with this series that Dave has begun. It's from Isaiah chapter 9, and he shall be called. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and there's a number of things, and Dave has gone over two. Last week he reminded us that one of the big monikers of Jesus that will carry over into eternity is that he is the Lamb of God. One of the titles that shows up in Isaiah chapter 9 is that he is all of these things, and then right in the middle of it, Mighty God. That was a long time ago that it was predicted that this coming Messiah, this Savior, would be called, his name shall be called Mighty God. You have to understand, though, that because of an unwillingness to interpret that passage literally, by the time Jesus showed up, people were very comfortable with it being hyperbole. That it was a way of in a hyperbolic figure of speech, talking about some human being with bad breath and so forth, and just like the rest of us, who was just happened to be very powerful, very special. That he would have the effect of being a God to people, but not really being God. Are you following me? Psalm 2, the coronation psalm for Israel that was read every time a new king would step onto the throne of David, would issue a decree and say, my son, I have decreed that he will sit on the throne. And today I've begotten you, and that would refer to the coronation, and it would come up. And basically the people of Jesus' day had explained it away as not being some kind of crass cohabitation between God the Creator and a human being producing some kind of special child. No, they knew that it wouldn't be that. They just knew that the title Son of God must just be another synonym for Messiah. They explained it away. So they understood first and foremost that when Jesus showed up and used the title Son of God or any of those prerogatives that are associated with being the Son of God, they say, okay, right, he's claiming to be the Messiah. But none of them, to begin with, were stout of heart enough to say he's actually claiming to be something different from you and me, to be very God and very man. Surely he's not doing that. That's blasphemy. And then one day, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is sitting around with his disciples and stuff are going on. And four guys decide to tear up, do some destruction to the roof. They lower a guy down in a pallet, and Jesus looks up and looks at the guy on the pallet. The guy on the pallet wants to walk. But before he gets to get up and walk, Jesus probably smiles at him. He says, be of good cheer, rejoice. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I don't know if there's any way to explain what a grenade that was. Blew up in the room. But if you can put yourself there, it was a sin of blasphemy to say that you are one with God. The Jews knew that God was incorporeal, invisible, the all-powerful, all-knowing creator. That no human being could do that. That's crazy. That's pagan. That's crass. And so they believed it was a law that if someone claimed that, we will kill you for that sin. If you even claim the prerogatives of the living God and do what only he can do, or claim to do what only he can do, that's blasphemy too. Text is very clear. I think I probably would have, as an adult, here's the difference, as a child, I would have said, cool, you forgive sins too? That's awesome. As an adult, I would have looked at it and go, oh no, that's blasphemy. Pharisees concluded that it was blasphemy. It becomes a turning point in his ministry. From that point on, Jesus is constantly fighting with people who do not accept. And some people will even say, you know, Jesus really never claimed to be God. Oh yeah, he did. He said, I and my Father are one. I don't speak unless my Father speaks. Whatever he says, I say. Whatever he does, I do. We are one. Before Abraham, I am. He did it 1,000 different ways for the Jews, and that occupies the Synoptic Gospels. It should be sufficient to know this, that if we pulled out the documents of the prosecution of the charges brought to about Jesus, they would have pulled out, and before Pilate, they say, this man breaks our law by claiming to be what? God. They got it. They heard loud and clear Jesus saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the anointed one, I'm the Son of God. And then they would have picked up this overtone that would have made them begin to be very, very, very nervous. I am God. So clear was it? C.S. Lewis again says, you know, he was either nuts or evil, but you cannot conclude that he was a good teacher unless you believe that to be true. That would have made him a liar. He was so clear about it. You need to understand that they killed him for that. A little bit further on, it would become very clear, especially in the Gospel of John, which is written later with that beautiful prologue that y'all got a great big chunk of it from Kevin Sale, saying that in the beginning was what? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. All of this was about Jesus being in existence prior to the incarnation and somehow becoming flesh. And really, I find myself, there's no way to talk about this without talking about heresy over here and then kind of countering it with over here and pulling back and forth. You know, God is eternal. God is all of these things. God becomes flesh. What? Yeah. And every time we come to Christmas, we see this manger scene and this little baby in a manger, and it's one of the most profound mysteries that the world has ever seen. That God, very God, would become flesh and dwell among us. As a child, I just kind of accepted all of that. It's all cool. Later on, I would find out, to my great concern, that the wise men probably weren't even there at the same time. Couldn't have been part of the group photo. You know, they weren't there. When I first heard it, I said, would somebody please stand up and declare heresy? This is awful. I've seen that scene. They're there, dadgummit. I've even played one of them and sung a solo. Would you like to hear it again? Nobody takes me up on that. But that's the deal. And then later on, I would say, you know what? I think it's kind of cool that they weren't there at the same time, because I want my place in that manger scene. I want to travel from afar through time and distance, and I want to be in that manger scene. And I want to behold the mystery, the great and profound mystery that God would become flesh. I want to be in that scene and see a baby who would later claim unequivocally to be the Son of God. And then prove it. It would become the battle cry of the church. It took 325 years for them to take and codify it in a thing called the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, which you guys just sang. We talk about this Trinity thing, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Nobody, I defy you to find anybody, has a clue what that means. We just know it's true. And so we sing it, but for 300 years before that, they couldn't put it in writing because not enough of them could get together at the same time because they were too busy being killed for making the statement. They were being murdered and tortured because they would declare and claim that Jesus is not just a great guy, a great teacher. No, he's the Savior of the world, and he is the Son of God. Jesu Kurios would sometimes be their last words. So they killed Jesus for making the claim. They would kill Christians for maintaining the claim. It's interesting that today, in Christianity today, they've done three of these. They're surveys of evangelicals. And as defined as evangelicals, you have to believe that you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to believe in the scriptures, and they define evangelicals in a way that would make us feel very comfortable. And then they do a survey, a wide-ranging survey. They've done three of them. And in this survey, they identify the 12 biggest heresies among evangelicals. Guess what number one is? Shocked me. Fully 73% of all evangelicals believe that Jesus is the first and greatest created being. Well, maybe they're like me as a child. Maybe they're in process. Maybe they're moving to a better conclusion. There's another 4% who are not sure. There's another 4% that are pretty sure. The bottom line is that 8 out of every 10 evangelicals today do not believe or are not certain about the deity of the person of Jesus Christ. Wow. For me, there's a couple of reasons. The texts, all of them, make it unequivocal and necessary to embrace a Savior who's not only a man, but who is God. That's what the scriptures say. But from my experience, I'm entering into a realm where it's not enough just to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. If that's the case, don't hear me wrong. I don't believe that my destiny in going to heaven has been in jeopardy for 50 years, not since trusting Jesus as a little boy. But my life has been in constant peril for not believing in Jesus today or trusting him. I need a Savior who is very God, who can handle the problems that I face. The problem is faith has to keep up. If you'll turn with me, we'll take a look at this experience. Some of you guys have heard of Doubting Thomas. And, you know, it's inevitable. Somebody came up afterwards and was trying to defend Thomas. I want to make it loud. I'm not knocking Thomas. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of trying to make a little bit of a equivocal hero of Thomas. Here's the deal. Thomas doesn't have a problem with committed. He shows up in the charts as one of the most committed disciples that Jesus had. The reason you know is in the passage before this, a passage in which Jesus has already told his disciples, next time I go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen. I'm going to be turned over to these people. They're going to prosecute me. They're going to kill me. Okay? That's what's going to happen. Well, Peter tried to talk Jesus out of that to no avail. But they had hopes that maybe he would not go to Jerusalem because Lazarus got sick, got very, very, very sick, and Jesus refused to go all of a sudden so that Lazarus could die. That weird deal. But after it was all over with, Jesus decided now it's time for me to go because I've got one more miracle that I'm going to do that's really going to shake people up. I'm going to raise that dude from the dead. But before he decided that, he said, let's go to Jerusalem and all of his disciples. All of it, one great big what? No. Only one disciple speaks up. It's the setup for this passage. You need to know Thomas said, let's go with him, guys. Let's go with him and die with him. Thomas's problem is not his commitment to Jesus Christ. His problem is his faith. Faith has to keep up. Faith is the thing that sustains us. Faith is the thing upon which commitment can be built and reestablished and rebuilt and torn down and rebuilt again. Faith comes first. Faith is foremost. And you'll see that in this passage. The prelude to it is found in verse 17, chapter 20. And I don't know how popular it was. I said some things about women that I hoped that they would understand that I was being good and I respect them and all of that. But Jesus' first appearance is a little bit unusual to a human being. It's to a woman. Dark garden, right? And this woman, Mary Magdalene, she comes to the garden what? To find the body and to do some things for Jesus' body. But in the middle of it, somebody scares her, right? Hey, Mary! I don't know how Jesus sounded. But, you know, Mary! And she turned to him and she called him an endearing term for rabbi. And then Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. Interesting statement. Theologians have gone crazy about this. Was she not supposed to touch him because he hadn't ascended to heaven yet and was going to get him dirty somehow? Or was he simply saying, don't hold on to me. Don't try to keep me back. I'm on my way. I just thought I'd stop off and deliver a message of encouragement. I've been down, now I'm going up, and that'll be important because you need to understand Jesus is basically saying, I haven't ascended yet. I have died for sins. The blood has been shed, but I haven't taken it where? I haven't taken it into the holies, and presented to God so that the sins of the world could be forgiven. But I'm on my way. I'm on my way. So don't hang on to me. Pretty cool. Because he would later ascend in front of all the disciples and just kind of float up to heaven about 30, 40 days later. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my what? Encouraging words. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending. And he had already told them that he was going to do this. I am following through the plan. Remember, I told you I would die. I told you I would rise again. And I told you I would offer a sin sacrifice that would take care of the sins of the world. I'm on my way. Okay? I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Again, more mystery. And I couldn't do anything but botch it up if I tried to talk about it. So, Mary Magdalene did what? Well, she saw, she heard, and she went and told, which is a kind of a theme in this whole thing. Seeing, hearing, and then going and telling other people. It's kind of a mission that we're all on. But she goes, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And they thought, what? She's crazy. It's that time of the month. She's hormonal. She's distraught. She's histrionic. She's not a credible witness. Yes, you know, it's a woman. And in any event, she was sent to tell them, but look, and we'll see three movements here of kind of the same thing. But this first movement begins in verse 19. And then the same day, they should have listened to her. They should have known that she was telling the truth. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, in other words, whatever Jesus did in heaven when he presented his sacrifice, he came back immediately, quickly. But look at this. When the doors were what? You need to understand they were in a state of chaos and panic. The problems that they were facing are huge. These people have just killed our leader, and they're going to come and get us. They probably took down our names. They're probably talking about us right now. We need to get someplace and shut the doors. Follow me? When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, we're even told, we don't have to speculate, for the fear of what? For the fear of the Jewish people. And then I told the first crowd, I hope all of this is recorded on video. You know, kind of like YouTube. Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to play all this stuff back. I'm going to sit around for 1,000 years and watch videos. When the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. This new body that Jesus has that is making dash trips between the earth and wherever the throne of God is and offering sacrifices there and then popping back and then appearing in a room with shut doors. I mean, man, I tell you what, confession time. I would love to have a Harley Davidson motorcycle. And right next to that is I'd love to be able to ride one without killing myself. I've always wanted that. That's my secret dream. Don't come talk to me later because my wife has said no. And it's not going to happen. And she basically says this, when you get to heaven, you can have one. I'm a Bible scholar. I know that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to want a Harley Davidson motorcycle. I don't need one. I'm going to be able to get around. If this is any indication of what this body can do that I'm going to have when I'm resurrected, I don't need a motorcycle. That'll be like a boat anchor, carrying it around for no good reason. Anyway, he stood in their midst, and then we see the key word probably for this passage that occurs repeatedly over and over again. It's the word peace. And you got to remember that Jesus has just ascended, and he's done what? He had died for the sins of the world. He had offered that before what? The Father. He had offered it. It had been received. And we've been told by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, we have what? We have peace with God. It's paid for. The shame has been paid for. The violations have been paid for. It's been taken care of. God is now no longer operating in a state and condition of war against those who accept this sacrifice. So Jesus' first words are kind of an announcement to them. Hey, you know the plan I told you about? Guess what? It's been received. You have peace. Now, it should have been the greatest announcement that the world has ever known. They should have been dancing in that room, but you know what? We're not even told how they responded because faith can be a problem. Faith can be a huge problem. Our joy in that message is associated with whether or not we believe it. Look at this, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. It's interesting, we don't have any descriptors of Jesus. There might have been a time when how tall he was and what he looked like might have been a factor in trusting him. Even John the Baptist looked and said, see that guy over there? Behold! See him? That's the Lamb of God. Some people there may have gone, what? Really? Him? He's kind of short. I think I saw him working with some carpenters in a city not too far from here. You got to be mistaken. That's the Lamb of God? Yeah, you mean that guy with his hair's not cut right? He's not wearing nice clothes. Are you sure? Jesus originally presented himself to Nicodemus, to the disciples, to the woman at the well. He said, if you want eternal life, trust in who? Me. He could have pointed to himself and said, me. Later on in John chapter 5, John's an important gospel because it takes us from having to be in his presence and trust him right then and there with him to it being his name that someone believes and receiving eternal life. And then he gets into a section in John where John spends the whole time explaining how Jesus said, no, you're not just trusting me for eternal life, you're trusting very God. He and I are one. And then we move over into a section in which really, gospel's not developing, but faith is being expanded. It's being taken and pushed and pulled to cover new things that only adults might think about but are important. What's interesting, though, is by this point in time, Jesus says, this is how you will recognize that I am the one. And then he pointed to scars. Ever heard the songs, Wounds Yet Visible Above? Jesus doesn't describe himself to get you to trust him. He'll be the one when we get there who has the unapproachable, can't argue against it, testimony that sins have been forgiven. Why? Because of the marks on his body. And the resurrected bodies, I'm holding out for a better one myself. I'm told that it will be better, but in his case, the marks have been retained in order to bear witness of the fact that he died for sins. The chief identity of our Savior, yes, she was born of a virgin. He was a baby. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk. He had to do all of those indignities. He began to suffer, in a sense, from the glory of who he was the moment he was born. But the ultimate indignity would be when the sins of the world are heaped and vomited upon him and he dies and suffers that punishment. He will say, of all the things that I have suffered in loving you, the thing that will be remembered forever and ever is the fact that I died on the cross for your sins and I bear witness. We make fun of those people in medieval pictures. If you'll ever see Jesus standing, usually there'll always be. It'll be open so that you can see the wound in the side, and the hand will be up with a scar in the hand, because those are the ways he chooses to identify himself. Yeah, personal trust in Jesus. The way you will identify him to people, to even today, is by telling them how he died for their sins. Look at this. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Notice the text. Then the disciples were what? Glad when they saw the Lord. They didn't know who they were talking to before. They thought, well, you know, this could be a ghost. I'm not really sure what this is. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how you got into this room. It wasn't until he showed them the wounds that they made the connection between this being their Lord and the one who died for their sins. That made the connection. And the text says glad. Glad's a little weak. I don't know. Maybe they danced. Maybe they had the first charismatic outbreak. No, that's the next verse. But whatever the case was, is they were filled with joy. And by the way, I relate to this just real quickly. I often forget that my sins are forgiven and I get covered over in my own shame. I also forget that your sins are forgiven and I really get caught up in wanting to punish you. Yeah, it's not just my sins I'm worried about. I'm really worried about y'all's too. And sometimes it's a real wrestling match to believe that Jesus died on the cross. Is it good enough for my own sins? So I either keep them covered or I try to clean them up real quick. And when it comes to dealing with you, a lot of times if you sin against me and your brokenness spills over in my life, I have a hard time taking your sins and putting it on Jesus. I would like for you to turn around so I could whip you a little bit. Please cry. Please cry, groan, moan, hurt. Let me help you make atonement to me. Jesus confidently maintains, no, they're paid for it. They've been accepted by the Father. Peace. Peace among you. Peace with us. It's all bound up in the same message. And so they were glad. And look at verse 21. This is why I think it's so important. So Jesus said to them again, we'll try it one more time. Can I get an amen out of anybody? Jesus is thinking. Can anybody be excited that I've gone into heaven and offered the sacrifice has been received? God is at peace with you guys. How about it? Peace to you. And then he says this, and this is one of the Great Commission passages. We're more familiar with the one in Matthew 28 where we're told to go what? Preach, baptize, teach people to do everything Jesus said. This one's even shorter. It says, I want you, whatever I've just accomplished by coming into the world and loving the world so much that I would actually become part of it, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to come and join in and be intimate with the people that you're going to bring the good news to. I don't know about you, but that's, ugh. You want to go and you want to see people who have really tough sexual problems saved? You're going to have to go and spend time with them and be with them. People who have other problems, they may not come to church. You're going to have to go to them. Incarnational love, incarnational model. Go and be and do and say what they need to hear to listen. That's what Jesus did. We're told that that's his kindness and his love in demonstration, that he would become flesh, that he would live in a manger. He would do all of those things. He says this, peace to you, and as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, this is cool. He breathed on them. Because this is all about the new covenant. What's going to give us the power to do this? Yeah, it's all very, very theoretical if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's a mess when humans try to take on the work of God without the Holy Spirit. But he breathed on them, and he says this. It's cool. No theologian that I know of makes very good sense of this, by the way. It's kind of a temporary stopgap measure to get them through to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will come and sort of enwrap itself all the way around everything about the new covenant. But these guys have been given what? Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says something. He not only gives them power, but then he gives them authority. Authority that scares the bejeebers out of me. He basically says, I want you to go, just like be incarnational like me. I want you to accept the Holy Spirit's help. I want you to have power like me. By the way, Jesus did his ministry in his testimony by the power of the Spirit. And then he comes along and he says, oh, by the way, I'm going to give you authority. Whoever you forgive of sins, guess what? It's been taken care of in heaven. As a matter of fact, I've just been up there and just gotten back. The sacrifice is received. If you convince anybody to trust in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven them. Whatever you negotiate in terms of peace with people on the earth now, I will stand behind it because God, the Father, has received the sacrifice. You can set them free if they believe the gospel. I think it's interesting that the first time Jesus was accused of blasphemy was he told somebody, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Anytime, I have seen it over and over again, anytime I testify that it doesn't matter how wicked a person has been, if they trust in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven, I've seen the nose begin to curl up. I've seen people begin to go, oh, but you don't include Adolf Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, who killed and eat people. You don't include this list of bad players, right? Because I'm going to be offended if you do. I mean, I'm okay with Jesus dying for some good people or some semi-bad people, but I've got another list of people that I cannot abide being forgiven. And you're telling me that you're going to come along and exercise the authority to set them free from the burden of it. They don't have to pay for it. They just have to trust Jesus who paid for it. Wow. Power. People will look at you and they will accuse you of blasphemy as well. How do you know that that person's sins forgiven? Do you know what that person did? Do you know the abuse that that person has done in their family? Do you know how they treat their children? Do you know how they treat their wife or their husband? Do you know what they do at work? Do you know what they have done? Jesus said, yeah, I know. I paid for it all. And it's up to you and go and offer them a reprieve of peace that they can have only based on what I've done. I give you authority. I promise you, if you release somebody from their sins because they've trusted in the gospel, I believe is the idea. If you tell them the message that will unbind them and set them free, free indeed they will be. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. It also really speaks of community. I don't have time to go into this, but this is, I know that sometimes I have a hard time believing that God has forgiven me of my sins, but then when I confess it to a group of men, and they reaffirm that it's been received by Jesus, that it's been paid for. You know, belief can be a problem, and that strengthens it. I feel freer. I feel freer. I feel the chains fall off. Why? Because I believe what these people are telling me, what I knew before theologically becomes a reality in community. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, are retained. I look at people and I see them retaining their sins by refusing to trust in Jesus. Guys, y'all wished that I was just talking about that moment when a person trusts Christ for eternal life. No, I'm talking to you about what you're going to do today and tomorrow with the problems that you face. If you refuse to trust in a Jesus who walks with you through life and helps you forgive that person who hurt you, helps you confess your sins that you have hurt others, if you don't have that Jesus, if you don't have that authority in your life, you'll walk around bent over and crippled by the shame that you will bear for your own sins. And you will be eaten alive by the anger and hatred that you have for those who hurt you. Your lives will be destroyed, your sins will be retained, unless you what? Believe that Jesus went into heaven, offered the sacrifice, and God said, it's taken care of. These people don't have to exact extra punishment from anyone. These people don't have to bear their own sins and punish themselves. It's done. It's that grace that pulls me back to Jesus. If I feel like I got to clean myself up, wipe my own nose, if I feel like I have to beat other people, I'm immediately confronted with Jesus saying, it's taken care of, Dean. Why do you have to do more? Doesn't mean we don't confront sin. It doesn't mean that we don't deal with sin. It doesn't mean that we don't talk about the wages of sin is death. But we don't go up the pole all the way into heaven and say, no, your sins are not forgiven. Condemnation has to come to an end. And we've been given that power whether we feel comfortable with it or not. We've been given that authority whether we are comfortable with it or not. We're supposed to be walking around setting people free. And they're supposed to see the seriousness of it because we will become incarnational like Jesus, whatever we need to be around them in order for them to listen to him. Well, there's a second movement. Let's talk about Thomas. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So it feels kind of like me, you know, always a little bit late, a little bit short, and didn't get the whole enchilada, you know, and feels kind of left out. Look at verse 25. However, this seeing, telling goes on. The disciples, therefore, and Thomas doesn't even have the excuse that a woman told him, right? I'm not picking on women. I'm just saying that's what it was. The disciples themselves, therefore, said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And look what Thomas says. Remember, Thomas is the committed guy. By the way, according to legend, Thomas will go the furthest of all of the disciples. He will go all the way across the subcontinent, across Syria, and into parts of India. He will go the furthest away, according to tradition, of any of the other disciples. His commitment, it's not a problem. His faith is what's a problem. And look what he says. So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my..." Notice he adds, it's not going to be enough for him to see. He's going to what? "No, I need to stick my fingers on those scars. I need to feel the roughness of the texture of the flesh. If I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side..." Some people believe this is hyperbole. He's just going, "Hey, guys, unless I see what y'all have seen, I'm not going to believe." But he seems to take it a step further and say, "I need to touch too." But look at the deadly thing. He's made an ultimatum about faith. As a matter of fact, he said, "I will not." I what? Look at it. Put it in bold, underline it. "I will not believe." And those were Thomas's terms. It's always dangerous when it comes to negotiating faith with God, saying, "I will believe in you if you show me this, take that away, fix that, take care of that. I will believe in you if you change these circumstances. I won't be angry. I will forgive that person. I won't be covered over and allow myself to be destroyed by shame if you will just take this temptation away." Oh, my goodness. Sounds to me like you're negotiating your own separate peace. Now, Thomas is going to survive this. Many times we don't. We talk ourselves out of believing in Jesus today and tomorrow because we've got our terms. We're giving our ultimatums. Look at verse 26. "And after 8 days," I've wondered, why 8 days? Why not seven? Why not six? I don't know. There's probably something in there that a week elapses. What kind of week was that for Thomas? "After 8 days, his disciples were again, notice the term again, inside." How? Well, this is a clue to us that just because Jesus appeared and said, "Hey, peace, look, here's the Holy Spirit," guess what happens a week later? They're afraid again. Whatever we're talking about is not something that gets settled one time on a document somewhere and then we're all done believing. No, believing in Jesus is going to take work, because these guys, they saw it all, got the Holy Spirit, and guess what? Where are they at again? Yeah, I think they're all locked up in someplace hiding. They were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. So Jesus came, the doors being what? Don't mix that text. The doors are shut. Why are they shut? Keep the boogeymen and the bad guys away. And they stood, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Guess what, guys? Y'all are still at peace with the Father. The message is just as true now." And then verse 27, once again, I hope I get this one on video. I mean, you know, really, I'm serious. Maybe YouTube videos in heaven of all your favorite Bible, this is one of mine. My dad used to could look at me and drill holes down into my soul with an intensity of a stare. I believe that Jesus turned to Thomas and said, "Oh, you got some doubts." I think his eyes said anything, but look what he actually said. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand there and put it into my side. Do not Choose. Make a choice, Thomas. And don't give me any more ultimatums or any more conditions about faith. Don't do it. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And then Thomas gives us one of the major conclusions of the book. All of a sudden, Thomas needed a Jesus that was more than just a human. He needed and understood that he had been given a Jesus that was very God. And regardless of whatever struggles there are with that kind of doctrine, he says this, staggering. It's a little bit late in the gospel, but it's conclusive. Thomas answered and said to him, what? My Lord and my God. Look at verse 29. Here's the third movement. Very rarely in Scripture do you get a chance for the Scriptures to yell at you personally. Well, by that I mean every once in a while you're looking at the Scriptures and you're figuring out what God said in this situation and you're applying it to yourselves, but we're not directly being mentioned. We have to apply it. We have to take the narrative, see what God said, and then we take it out and say, well, if God said that to them, then this is what he says to you. Have you ever noticed that? But every once in a while, John's writing the Scriptures, and then all of a sudden he turns to everybody who lives in Cleburne, Texas in December 16th, 2018. He says, and you too, guys, all of you, throughout history, it's time to believe and not be unbelieving. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Bully for you, that's good. But I take great encouragement from this next remark. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are you, Dean. Put your name in. Blessed are you, even though you didn't see nor touch, but you believe based on the fact that they saw and touch and told. And in one place, in a sense, Jesus is saying, Thomas, I know it's tough believing and having faith keep up with what's going on. Dude, you got to get over it. You got to believe. And then he looks into the future at us and he says, you know what? There are people in Cleburne, Texas coming. It'll be even more difficult for them. You can't stumble now, Thomas, because it'll be even. Wow. Are you encouraged? I'm encouraged. I just got told that I'm overcoming some things that even the apostles would have struggled with. I have not seen. I have not touched. I'm asked to believe. I'm asked to believe that Jesus, whom I've never seen in person, has gone into the heavenly places. He has shed his blood on the ground, brought it into the heavens, and our sins are forgiven. He's asking me to believe that so strongly that I'm willing to forgive people who hurt me. I'm willing to confess and get rid of the shame that seeks to destroy me. I'm willing to believe. It's tougher on me in some ways. Love that passage. The bottom line is Jesus is not just a person. He's very God. Why? It takes very God in flesh to save me. I need a Savior. I need a Savior who has the power to save me completely. And that's very God. What's interesting is we come to the part of our service where we worship and remember this every week almost, that our sins were taken and placed on his body so that peace could be offered. Blood was shed so that sins could be forgiven. We come to this table, we take these symbols, but you know what? It could be one of those things where, oh, it's that time in the service. We got 5 more minutes and then we'll be heading on down the road and going to eat here and going to do that and that and we'll do that and our mind's over there. But the question is your faith keeping up? You've trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Are you trusting him with the problems that you face today? Are you trusting him with yourself, that monster that you can be? Are you trusting him with those monsters around you that scare you to death? Are you believing that the Son of God has the power and the ability to give peace? That's a question you should ask yourself as you come and take these elements. You'll exit on your left, come down and take them. You should be meditating on faith in Jesus, not just for going to heaven, but for the ability to live life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and take their place. I'm also going to ask those who are going to serve the communion elements if you would please take your place. And as they come, I'm going to ask everybody else to stand. Again, exiting on your left, taking the elements, returning to your seats on the right, we will take them together.